It is in Psalm 11. Open your Bibles there. That is the song that we sang, put to words out of the Psalter. We're looking at Psalm 11 this evening as we consider God's Word and we consider God Himself. Let us pray. Father, we have sung a hymn that I pray that you will give us greater understanding of as we would consider the very psalm from which it was taken, and that God, you would cause us to make the confession, and Lord God, declare the commitment that David declares in this psalm, that the Lord is our refuge. Father, we come to you, our refuge. Father, we thank you that you are our hiding place. Encourage us, Lord, through this psalm, that you might always be that hiding place, that, Father, we would never flee nor come out from under the cover of your care. And Father, we thank you for this word. We pray again for the ministry of your Spirit upon the speaker and upon the hearers, asking that you will use us and change our lives and use us for your glory. Lord, as we hide in you, the best place to hide, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 11 is for the choir director, a psalm of David. And the psalmist says, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Have you ever wanted, in the midst of life, wanted to break and run? In the midst of struggles, in the midst of maybe pressures, family pressures, work pressures, maybe things that people don't know, just wanted to break and run and escape and hide? Have you ever, just in the face of insurmountable pressure and distressing times, ever wanted to abandon ship, flee, and just get away from it all? In a certain sense, that is the temptation that is presented to David in Psalm 19. It is to break and run. It is to break and hide away. It is to despair. This is the circumstances surrounding this psalm are really veiled to us. We don't know the particular situation in David's life which caused him to pen this. And most likely it is penned by David as a general psalm for the righteous. He, representative of the righteous himself, giving to us the very confession and commitment that the righteous must make, the very challenge that the upright often face, and the very confidence that the righteous must keep. And that is a way that I'm going to break up this text tonight in Psalm 11. The very confession or the commitment that the righteous must make. And then the very challenge that they face, verses 2 and 3. And then the very confidence they must maintain, verses 4 through 7. And so, as we don't know the circumstances of this particular psalm, we know that David was a man himself, often oppressed, often challenged. We know that there were times when he himself had to flee. He fled from Saul and he fled from Absalom. He saw even the destruction of his own kingdom under the conspiracy of his own son, Absalom. And so what he does here, under the inspiration of God, is he pens a song for the righteous to sing when the wolves are breaking down your neck and the foundations are coming apart under your feet. It's a song to sing, not whistling in the dark, but it is a song that we ought to sing to remind ourselves what ought to be our response when we are tempted to flee, when we are tempted to despair. This is a good psalm to commit to memory because it's a very short psalm. And it's a very encouraging psalm. And it is a psalm that will strengthen God's people because David, who found his strength in the Lord, declares at the very outset, at the beginning of this psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge." That is the cover that we should seek. That is the commitment we must make. That is the confession that we ought to declare. "In the Lord I take refuge." He is resolved at the very outset. And beloved, this is the resolve that ought to mark us. In the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, that this, "I take refuge in the Lord. I am resolved that He is going to be my shelter and my hiding place. I am determined to stay under the everlasting wings of the Almighty." And this is a position that he takes up in the midst of peril. This is a position of faith. It is a position of reliance. It is a confession that he is relying upon God's goodness and God's power to care for him and protect him. That's what he means. "Listen, I'm in trouble. And where am I going to go to first? Not last resort, first resort. What is the constant resort? It is the Lord in which I take refuge." This is a hard thing for us to do. The natural response for us is to take and seek remedy in those things that are visible, those things that we can see, those things that we can handle, those things earthly that we can find some kind of confidence in. But David says, in the midst of difficulties, "I am going to put my refuge, my trust in the unseen God, in His very character as the Lord." He says it at the very beginning of this song. He wants us to know the position that we ourselves ought to take. He encourages us in that. Beloved, this is what we ought to make our holy mantra, our holy response. "In the Lord I take refuge." Psalm 7, a psalm that we considered before, he said it again at the very beginning. "O Lord God, O Lord my God, in Thee I have taken refuge." 16 more times in the Psalms, he declares that that is his response. That is the characteristic response of the righteous. The characteristic response of the righteous is not to rely on outward means. It is not to rely on myself. The characteristic response of the righteous is to take refuge in the Lord. David had his physical strongholds. He had his physical fortresses. But as far as the man of God was concerned, they were papier-mâché compared to the protection and the care of the living God. In Psalm 18:2, he says, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He bunkers himself into this perspective that he has of God, and he multiplies words, not just simply pious declarations of God, not just simply pinning names to God, rock, refuge, fortress, shield, horn. Not just simply to put names to him, but he does that because he is pinning all of his hope and all of his soul on what God is. And he will multiply what he thinks of God in these terms. He is pinning all of his hope, all of his safety, all of his shelter, all of his support upon this Lord who, he says, really surrounds him. "In the Lord, I take refuge." Well, what does it mean? What does it practically mean? What's he saying? What's he doing when he says that? I mean, if you say, "In the Lord I take refuge," what does it mean? Well, it means this. It means you are coming to the Lord. Refuges are not something you look at. Refuges are something you go and you hide in, something that you go to. And so it means essentially at the very beginning that if I take refuge in the Lord, I'm going to Him. I'm hiding myself in Him. What does it mean as well? It means consciously and practically that as I come to Him and hide in Him, I cleave to what He is. I cleave to Him as the Lord. I cleave to Him as the God who has promised to be my protector. I come to Him as He who has promised to be my deliverer and my redeemer. I come to Him who has promised to take up my interest and care for me, who has promised that He won't leave me, who has promised that He won't forsake me. I come to Him, and then I come to Him believing and cleaving to His promises and to His character. That's what it means when I say, I take refuge in the Lord. It means this as well, that as I come into that bunker, and as I believe in terms of what He is, in terms of His character, as I cleave to His promises, that I'm also marked as one who calls out and cries to Him. I cry out of my bunker to Him who is my bunker, God Himself. In Psalm 57, 1 and 2, we hear these words of David. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in You. In the shadow of Your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, who accomplishes all things for me. The response is to come. The response is to cleave to His character. The response is to cry to Him out of our need. This is what it means to take refuge in God. And it means also that I come to stay in Him. And I come consciously as I'm staying in Him to rid myself of doubt and anxiety. I cast my burdens upon Him, confident that He cares for me. I make known my petitions, trusting and looking for the peace of God that passes all understanding. The psalmist says, the same David who has cried out to God says this, He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. It means that if I bunker myself in God, I will patiently wait upon God. I will wait for Him. I will trust in Him. I won't be anxious as I hide in Him. It means we keep our gaze on Him. How great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in Thee. Psalm 31:19. How great is Your goodness. You see, I come and I hide in Him, not simply for protection, but as I come into that bunker, I'm going to find His goodness. I'm going to find His favor. I'm going to find His support. I'm going to find His strength. I am going to find, even as I'm hiding from the storm, a supply in the midst of the storm. That's what it means when He says, I take refuge in You. I see You as an all-encompassing source of supply and help and protection and care. In the Lord, He says, I take refuge. He did that. It was His practical response, as I said, throughout the rest of the Psalms in which He pens. But now, listen, dear saints, that sounds like a nice and pious thing, but you know what? It's challenged all the time. It's challenged. Verses 2 and 3, we hear the challenge. In fact, the latter part of verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? Who's saying this to his soul? Who's saying to his soul? Who is piercing his thoughts? Who is coming with these arguments to his very own heart, trying to shake up the stability of his own being as he rests in God? Who is kind of shaking him, trying to shake him out of his repose, saying, flee, get to the mountains? It's not his enemies. Most likely, this is the advice of well-meaning and weak-willed friends. Fend for yourself. Seek some kind of other means. There's been a phenomenon observed in plane wrecks, private plane wrecks. A contributing factor to the panic of a pilot, which results in him not doing the measures that he should do to prevent fatalities in an emergency. It's called the T factor. You know what the T factor is? It stands for tongue. It's the tongue factor. In the midst of some kind of emergency or crisis, as the pilot himself is seeking to take emergency measures, One of the complicating factors to him making good movements and safe movements is the sound that's coming into his ear of the panic of the passengers. The screaming, the counseling, whatever it is, begins to disorient him. It's a contributing factor to breakups in private planes. The T factor. In other words, as he's trying to maintain his stability, there's coming static from the back seat and the side seat where he can't keep his focus. It's a real contributor to crack-ups. Beloved, this is what we have in verses 1b through 3. It is the T factor of men. You're in trouble. Get out. You're in trouble. Despair. We're in trouble. The enemy is pointing his arrows at us. There's nothing else we can do. Put up your hands. What's the use? Get out of town. Escape. Withdraw. Isolate yourself. There is no practical, present, real help for you. That's the T factor here. It's from these well-meaning friends who would counsel him in effect to abandon his position. And will you notice the holy recoil of the righteous man? How can you say this to me? How can you say to my soul, not just simply something that I hear, but something that begins to challenge the very heart commitment that I've made. How can you say to my soul, give up your confidence in God? Notice the challenge to depart in verse 2. That there's imminent danger. This is the panic that oftentimes would threaten the stability of our own souls. The stability of a place in God Himself. For behold, this is what they're saying. Listen, if you don't know already, David, we're in a heap of trouble. Danger is imminent. The wicked have us in their sights. They're only waiting for the cover of dark to kill us. They hate us because we seek to be morally straight. Because we love and fear and serve and desire to do the will of God. They hate us for this and they're poised to do us in. Don't you know that? Beloved, is it right to flee sometimes? Is it right to flee sometimes? Was David right to flee from Saul? I think sometimes he was. Was he right to flee from Absalom? I think he was. Jesus himself counseled his own disciples as they went from the cities, if they persecute you, flee. He told the Jews in the days when the abomination of desolation would appear in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. There are times when it is right and wise to flee. But the concern of this psalm is not with regard to the wisdom of those occasions when we must take a real physical flight. The concern of David here is that the counsel of these is way more dangerous, far more subtle than just a simple call to beat feet to some secret hideaway. What he perceives that it is that it is calling for a forsaking of his confidence, his initial and primary confidence in God Himself. That's what pierces his soul. How can you say to me, give up your faith and your confidence in God as your primary refuge? It's a righteous recoil, and it's a righteous thing. And some of the writers, the commentators, trying to say, who are these people that are bringing these suggestions to the righteous man who would seek to stay stable? They say it may not just simply be false friends, it may be the flesh itself. It may be our own flesh that will throw up the arguments against us. It may be the weakness of the flesh that wants to run, the unwillingness of the flesh that wants to flee, and it will throw up arguments in us. And it's a glorious thing when the man or woman of righteousness can say, how can you say this to my soul? Fly. No, if I'm going to fly any place, I'm going to fly to my God. But notice in the third verse, here's the challenge, not simply to depart and flee, but the challenge of despair. There's impending dissolution. Listen, if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? What are these foundations? I mean, this is a radical danger. The foundations here are most likely the foundations of moral law and order. In other words, the very fabric of society is coming apart and falling into the hands of the wicked. And that the standards of truth and justice and right are not being enforced. And when all of a sudden, when the wicked have the upper hand, even in the institutions of justice and the institutions of civil and moral order, when the order itself becomes corrupted and confused and non-supportive of the upright, then what can we do? If it appears that it's falling into the hands of the wicked, if it appears that everything that we would hold dear, that would maintain and protect our interests as the upright, are being subverted or perverted, then what can the righteous do? And the suggestion is, by the question, is that there is nothing we can do. We're in a heap of trouble, and all we can do is despair. That's the challenge. That's the challenge probably maybe we face and maybe we feel in this particular society now in which we live, where there's the denial of objective truth. We can't even make a truth claim. Where there is in a sense the despising, the rejection of some kind of moral righteousness and some kind of moral order, that there can be really no standard right, order, right and wrong is out. When truth is rejected, when moral righteousness is rejected, and where there is a mockery of civil justice, what can the righteous do? There is nothing. It's almost like, what can we put our hands on? We can't argue against men with regard to the claims of truth. We can't bring right and wrong against them, standards of obedience. We can't even apply, as it were, the lever of the civil order against them, because it appears that everything is breaking apart. It's fallen into their hands. And so the temptation is this: check out, withdraw. How can you say this to my soul? Says the upright. Beloved, that's the challenge we face. That is the challenge we'll face, maybe in degrees. To depart, to run, to flee, or to check out and despair. In the face of the upper hand of the wicked and the decline of the order. How does the psalmist answer this? Here is the conviction, here is the confidence that we must keep. The confidence we must maintain, verses 4 and 7. You see, this is the answer. He asked them a question: how can you say this to me? And now he gives them an answer. This is what I say to you. This is why I take refuge in the Lord. Four affirmations that he makes. And to break them up, that this is what we need when the foundations are being destroyed. This is what we need when the challenge of the flesh or the challenge of weak friends comes into our ears. This is what we must recall to ourselves. This is what we must reflect. And here, these are the foundations that cannot be destroyed. First of all, we must reflect on and remember the sovereignty of the Lord. Verse 4, in the very first part. We need to see Him high and lifted up. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And that is a foundation that cannot be touched. That is a foundation that cannot be moved. That is something the Lord, that men cannot destroy. Calvin, insightly, makes this observation. He says, it's a great exercise of faith. It's a great faith. When we are on all sides surrounded by darkness in the world, to seek light from heaven to guide us to the haven of safety. But he says this: though all confess that the world is governed by God, yet when the sad disorder of affairs has surrounded us in darkness, there are few in whose inmost minds this persuasion keeps a firm hold. It's a great thing to say God is on His throne, but he says, listen, when we ourselves find ourselves rattled on earth, he says, there are few that really have their confidence in His firmness and place in heaven. The wicked can destroy the foundations, but this is his confidence. See, we're facing an election, aren't we, coming up? And maybe some people get anxious about that national election, or maybe some local election, concerned about what's going to happen. But beloved, it really won't make too much difference. the incumbent of the universe is God. He's not up for re-election. He will not be replaced or displaced from his office. And no matter who is in office here, he is always in office in heaven. He is always overruling and reigning everything that takes place here. That's why he is stable when everybody else panics, because God will not be moved. God is incumbent. He is settled, he is holy, and he is high. And high, not because he is removed from us, but high because he is over everything that could undo us. He is high to rule. He is high to reign. He is high to care. There is nothing above him. There is nothing that can challenge him. There is no foot that can come upon him. Everything is under his feet. And this is why he takes refuge. He takes refuge in a Lord who is in his holy temple and who has a throne in heaven. Beloved, when it appears that in the world that all justice lies trodden underfoot and all faithfulness has perished, when it seems that treachery and deceit and violence and perversion seem to have the upper hand, then, beloved, what we have to do is come to our senses. And we have to realize who has the upper hand always. And to reflect that the Lord reigns in heaven, perfect and unchanged, and perfect, patiently wait and eagerly look for him to restore all things. He will. Second, the second affirmation that he brings to his mind and that he would bring to his own flesh and that he would bring to his faltering friends is this. Remember the scrutiny of the Lord. Remember the scrutiny of the Lord. Your friends are asking you, look at the bows of the wicked. Look at the arrows of the wicked. And he says, listen, will you understand what the Lord looks at? Will you understand that he is beholding things? Will you understand that he has a scrutiny? His eyes behold, his eyelids test or examine the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He says, listen, this is what you need to realize, is that the whole world is under the scrutiny of God. Every thought, every motive, every intention, every judgment of man, every act of man, every plan of man, every purpose of man is under the scrutiny of the eye of God. He sees better than you can ever see, and he sees it before you ever see it. He's not an idle spectator, your God isn't. He's not a neutral observer. His penetrating omniscience discerns everything. His eyelids focus with a concentrated look that is able to lay open and bare everything of our lives. He says we ought to remember that. The wicked is not getting away with anything. No man is. His eyes behold. There's no plan or purpose or practice that escapes his notice and his assessment. He looks not just simply to observe, he looks to make divine assessments how it measures up with his holiness and his righteous character. See, beloved, we ought not to fall into the same error that the wicked do. When the Lord does not immediately act or make himself known in judgment, to think that somehow he's indifferent, he's indulgent, or he's inactive, or he's ignorant. Because the reality is God is not indifferent, God is not ignorant, and God is not inactive. God has already discerned, God has already assessed, and God will deal with them. All that takes place, you see, has his undivided attention and concentration. He lets men reveal what they are. He knows what we are. He knows what we think. He knows what we plan. Everything is open. We must hide, you see, in the revealer of men. Notice what he says, though, in the third place. He says this is something else that we need to remember. And beloved, in a certain sense, this is for our comfort. We need to remember the severity of God, the severity of God. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Does God hate? Yes. God hates. God hates, it says, with his soul. He hates to the very depths of his being the wicked. The Lord has a deep-seated hatred for lovers of violence. He detests them. He despises them with the whole energy of his holy being. And those he detests, the psalmist says, he destroys. The Lord doesn't lay hands off the wicked. The Lord himself, those he hates, he deals with. And verse 6 tells us the dealings that he gives to those he hates. It's not mamby-pamby with God. Upon the wicked he will rain snares or traps. It denotes the suddenness. When the wicked thinks they got away with it, when they think that they are about to escape, God himself ensnares them. It says he rains traps on them. It's like as they're trying to escape, the nets are falling from heaven and there's no place they can go. And as they're caught up in the net, and as they're tied up, then he brings fire and brimstone and burning wind. It is the holy anger of God. He says, that's their portion. That's their lot. The wrath wind of divine anger. The wicked won't escape. Beloved, you think of Hurricane Francis. You think of Hurricane Charlie. You think of how it comes with this devastating destruction. They said how Charlie just went through fast. And now Francis is just hovering with its 105 mile an hour winds. Just moving at 3 to 4 miles an hour. In just kind of a slow, relentless, crippling course across the peninsula of Florida. That is nothing at all to what the living God does to the wicked. It is not something that moves at 3 to 4 miles an hour. It is something that just moves and stays over that wicked soul for eternity. And there's no eye of peace in it. There's no eye of calm. There's no restraint of wind. It doesn't break down from category 4 to category 2. It is category infinity. It is category darkness, category destruction, category misery, category torrent, torment, category hopelessness. It is unbelievable, he says, what will fall upon those whom his soul hates. The wicked will wilt under the firestorm that God is, and there will be no place to hide. Even the very mountains will melt before him. You see, beloved, in a certain sense, it's like, well, what are we going to do? He says, listen, God in heaven is going to do what needs to be done. And this becomes the confidence. Who is going to do right? He who sees right. He who knows exactly what is right. He who knows whether there's mitigation or aggravation of what is taking place. He who knows every single issue and every single heart perfectly. He will do right. He's not indifferent. You don't have to feel like things aren't being done, aren't going to be answered, because God himself will deal perfectly with the situations. And then finally, in verse 7, even as he would give us the very motivation and the very ground for the very character of all that God does, as he has declared what he does in verses 5 through 6, he also gives us, again, something that ought to be a great comfort to us. It is the support of the Lord. For the Lord is righteous. That is why he is a firestorm to the wicked. The Lord is righteous. That's why he examines men. That's why he deals with men. The Lord is righteous. And why does he deal with the wicked as he deals with them? Because he loves righteousness and he hates unrighteousness. That's his very character. Beloved, this is where our faith must rest. This is where we must hide, is in the righteous character of God and what he loves. He loves righteousness. He loves what is consistent with his character. What is the implication of that? How can we hide in a righteous God? We must be righteous. We need righteousness. We need the righteousness of another. If we're going to hide in Him who loves righteousness, we don't have a righteousness of our own. We need a righteousness because if He loves righteousness, we want to be covered with it. We want to be marked by it. We want it coming out of the inward parts of our souls. How can I be covered with righteousness? How can I be marked with it? How can it be the very inward principle of my heart? How may it be so? It may be so through and by Jesus Christ, the very Son of Righteousness. It is by faith in Him that we receive and are covered with the garment of righteousness. It is by faith in Him that we are made righteous. He loves that. He loves the one who comes believing in Jesus Christ, hiding in Christ as a refuge and being covered with the righteousness of Christ. He is the one who can say, "In the Lord I take refuge." He loves this. And the scripture says in Proverbs, the Lord loves those who pursue righteousness. The implication is, again, if you're going to hide in the Lord, you better hide seeking righteousness. You better hide seeking what He loves and loving what He loves. You can't flee as a wicked man and just simply say under the pretense of your hypocrisy, "Oh Lord, save me from my enemies," when you're continuing in the way of wickedness. You've got to forsake it. He's righteous. He loves righteousness. And while He detests the wicked, He delights in those who are righteous. And notice what the portion of the righteous is at the latter part of verse 7. And I know the versions differ. The versions differ, but I favor the NAS rendering of it. It says, "The upright will behold His face." What is the chief blessing? What is the chief blessing of a soul? The chief blessing of a soul is to behold His face. That is the highest, that is the apex of redemptive privilege. It is being conformed to His image and beholding Him. That's the apex of redemptive privilege. It is beholding His face. That's what we want to do. That's where we're going. It doesn't get any higher, it doesn't get any better than beholding His face. That's our portion. The portion of the wicked is to know nothing but the wrath wind of His anger. The portion of the righteous is to behold the glory of His countenance. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall behold God. And this is it. This is the highest and greatest privilege. And again, it's hard to know what the psalmist himself might have been thinking. Maybe again it was that cloudy hope that Job confessed in 19:26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Maybe it was that cloudy hope and expectation of a resurrection now that has been made clear to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The upright shall behold His face. That's the highest honor. That's the highest honor, beloved. In the Lord I take refuge. Listen to David in another place. Psalm 37, which is a psalm of comfort again. The psalmist says, "I have seen a violent and wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I saw him and he was gone. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them and saves them because they take refuge in Him." He delivers them and He saves the upright because they take refuge in Him. Where is the best place to hide? Where are we to go, dear people? We are to go to Him. We're to trust in Him. What can we do when the foundations are destroyed? We can suffer joyfully. We can hope cheerfully. We can wait patiently. We can pray earnestly. We can believe confidently. And we can triumph finally, hiding in our God. This isn't escapism. This is taking holy asylum in God. This is not isolation from the world. This is insulation in the living God. There's only one flight possible for real security and help. It is the flight of faith to the Lord. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. And are safe. Psalm 18 and 30, David says, He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. He will shield us all. He will shield all who will take refuge in Him. He is a broad and glorious shield who will take all of those who forsake the way of wickedness, who embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the way of righteousness in Christ, and He will be a shield to you. It's a place not only of shelter, but in this place of refuge, it's a place of satisfaction. The psalmist David says in Psalm 36, he says, The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. Thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. It's in this refuge not only that we're safe, but we're supplied, we're satisfied. We're able to drink, we're able to see, we're able to live as we ought to live. In other words, the Lord is not just simply a refuge to hide, as someone does, as he escapes from his trouble into jailhouse religion or a foxhole religion. It's the one who basically says, I'm going to deposit my soul in an ongoing confidence in the living God. It is here that I'm safe. It is here that I'm satisfied. In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, go any other place and do any other thing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you confessing at times, Father, we have taken refuge in 1,000 other shelters that are just paper mache, that the smallest trouble can blow away and the smallest storm can destroy. Father, may our response, may our commitment, may our confession be in the face of the challenges of our own flesh and even of friends, Lord, in the you we have taken refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee or despair? For you are on your holy throne in heaven. Lord, you are the one who sees all things. You examine all men. You are the one who will deal with those who deal wrongly with us. And Lord, you are righteous. You love righteousness. And Lord, for those who are upright, they will behold your face. Oh, Father, may we be those who take refuge in you. May you be our first and our constant recourse, our place of hiding and supply and shelter and satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.